Good morning, men. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 this morning. But before we get there, I just wanted to set us up with some comments about forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of the most distinctive aspects of the Christian faith. It is also one of the most fundamental. Because if it were not in God's nature to forgive, then we'd have no basis for reconciliation. We'd have no foundation for hope. But it is in God's nature to forgive. He not only forgives, but he so earnestly wants to forgive and restore the broken relationships between he and his creatures that he made forgiveness possible through an act of atoning sacrifice that only he could provide. And that sacrifice was necessary. Because God is both forgiving and perfectly holy. Forgiveness has always required atonement, and an atonement that sinful man is incapable of satisfying, so God satisfied it. Forgiveness for God is not free. It's not from his perspective. Forgiveness is costly because sin is real and substantive and serious. God does not excuse sin. God forgives sin. True forgiveness exists only in the presence of true sin. Forgiveness is necessary because someone has done wrong. Forgiveness isn't merely overlooking someone's obnoxious behavior, excusing someone's honest mistake, or having the patience to deal with someone else's natural weaknesses. Those are all good things to do. The Bible also calls us to do those sorts of things, that sort of gracious dealing with our fellow man. But I don't want to understate the weight, the cost, and the difficulty of true forgiveness. True forgiveness comes when someone has done real wrong to someone else, and the person wronged has the right and sometimes the capacity to punish and condemn, and yet relents. True forgiveness not only refrains from punishment, but restores relationship. We see many extraordinary examples of forgiveness in the Bible from God and his people. Joseph forgave his brothers for the reprehensible act of selling him into slavery. That story's in Genesis 45. Jesus, while dying on the cross, forgave the very people who were crucifying him. Stephen, though being unjustly stoned to death, extended forgiveness to those who murdered him, even interceding for them as he died, praying, "Lord, do not hold this against them." Of course, the most extraordinary example of forgiveness is the broad, generous, and complete forgiveness that God extends to all those who call on the name of Jesus. Quoting from Romans 5, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also celebrate in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." God's forgiveness to those who believe in and claim the atoning blood of Jesus Christ is complete, unequivocal, and irrevocable. It is an extraordinary gift. One of the many reasons that Christians today feel, it's odd, one of the many reasons that Christians today feel so alienated from the predominant culture of the Western world is that the world has rejected the notion of true forgiveness. Modern culture has something that looks a little like forgiveness, a sort of ersatz grace. But in fact, what modern culture often calls forgiveness is simply the redefinition of sin. They don't really forgive wrong. They just say that the things that historically have been wrong are wrong no longer. The world hasn't abandoned, though, the notions of moral standards. They simply rejected the biblical ones, and they've adopted an entirely new set of commandments. When my oldest daughter was in high school, her friend group was a pretty fair representation of where the culture is at large. And one of her debates during a school day about the events of the day, and my daughter in this conversation asserted that people should be kind to each other. It doesn't seem like a radical proposal for anybody. She said, "Well, I just think people should be kind to each other." Because for most of my life, for most of your lives, it's been a common cultural value. regardless of your political leaning or your religious conviction, but her friends pushed back. They said, no, we should only be kind to the people who deserve it. We shouldn't be kind to people who don't deserve it. And in their view, the people who deserve it are the people who agreed with their new moral order. The people who didn't deserve kindness were the people who had different convictions from them, particularly regarding sexual ethics. The new moral rules are ever increasing, ever changing. And in this new moral framework, there's no notion of forgiveness. There's only guilt and consequence. I attribute a large part of modern misery to the fact that we've become a culture of ever increasing rules with no grace. But we Christians are not citizens of this world. We're not slaves of this culture. We are citizens of heaven, as we read in Philippians 3:20. Our standard is not the ever-changing standard of the world, but rather the enduring law of God concerning which Jesus said, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law. And one of the standards that God has set is that we, his people, are not only to be forgiven, but to be forgivers. In this context, the context of being a forgiver and not merely forgiven, forgiveness starts to feel a little less wonderful and a lot more daunting. In Matthew 18, Jesus instructed his disciples to forgive. And Peter tried to establish some parameters or limitations on that command. He said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Well, that's a lot of times, if you think about it. Someone sins against you seven times, and you forgive them seven times. But Jesus said, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. And some translations say 70 times seven times. But the idea is here there is no outside limit as to how many times we should forgive. Jesus immediately followed that command with the parable of the unmerciful servant whose master forgave him in an astoundingly large debt, but then the servant refused to forgive a much smaller debt. Upon hearing this, the master called to his servant and said, brought him before him and said, you wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In his anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. It's in Matthew 18. We're all familiar with the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6, saying, this is how you are to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not subject us to the final test, but deliver us from the evil one. It's a beautiful prayer. And most of us repeat it at least weekly. It contains a plea for forgiveness for our sins. Jesus modeled that for us. But what we sometimes fail to appreciate as we say this prayer is in that same sentence where Jesus instructed his disciples to ask for forgiveness. He tied that to their forgiveness of other people. As if to avoid any confusion, he immediately followed the prayer by explaining, if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your transgressions. Is that unsettling? It's supposed to be. If we're holding on to unforgiveness and yet expecting forgiveness for our own sins, then Jesus wants us to be uncomfortable all the way up to the point of repentance. As Christians who believe that we have been forgiven and purport to follow Jesus Christ as our Lord, we have no faithful option other than to forgive those who sin against us. And yet, this broad command to forgive invites some understandable questions, a lot of what ifs and what abouts. What if the sinner doesn't repent? Does forgiving a person who hurts me mean that I have to put him in a place to hurt me again? Does forgiving mean that I have to trust someone who's betrayed me? Does forgiving mean that someone in leadership deserves to retain that position of leadership? By forgiving, am I not excusing the things that God calls evil? I think that these are fair and legitimate questions. And those of you who have had to forgive have probably wrestled with some of these questions. And I believe that today's passage from 2 Corinthians 2, 5-11 helps us to answer some of these. reading the passage. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. The passage is spare on factual background. It can be a little bit confusing. So let me share with you just the benefit of having spent a lot of time with this passage over the last 3 weeks. There's some background that we can know from this passage. Namely, someone has sinned against Paul and the congregation at Corinth. That sin has caused sorrow to those that this person sinned against. The sin has caused sorrow to the sinner. The sinner has endured some punishment from the congregation. Paul deems some measure of punishment to have been appropriate. The punishment is now sufficient. And lastly, the people are struggling to forgive. Well, we know that the man sinned against Paul because of the verses leading up to this passage, where Paul talked about the people in the congregation causing him sorrow. And when Paul says here, he says, well, he's not caused sorrow to me so much as you. He's being gracious. He's minimizing the degree to which this man's sin was just a merely personal affront to Paul. He's trying to blunt that aspect of it. But Paul also acknowledges here that this man's sin had affected the entire congregation. So I describe some things we know about the passage. Some things we don't know is who exactly was this guy? What exactly did he do? And we don't have those details. But I'll roll out a scenario that makes sense based on the context of both 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So there's a man who was guilty of a sin. And it was a sin that the congregation initially didn't consider to be a sin. They were indulging it or ignoring it. And Paul called the man out. And the members of the congregation, he also called out the members of the congregation who are indulging this sin. Well, in reaction being called out, this man maligned Paul. He attacked Paul in an effort to defend himself. And that contributed to the rift between Paul and the congregation, which to some degree continued because you had this majority that was now in alignment with Paul. You still had a minority that wasn't, but Paul will be talking to later in this letter. The majority of the congregation had repented in response to Paul's earlier correspondence. And in their repentance and their effort to sort of purge themselves of having tolerated this sin, they've ostracized the sinner, the guy who's the genesis of the conflict. He says, not only did you do this thing, stir up the pot, get things going, you got us all sideways with Paul, you broke things, you're out. So some time has passed and the sinner is now seeking to re-enter the congregation, but the majority has not yet forgiven him. Now, in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, we read of someone who might be the person referenced in this passage. If you've got your Bibles, you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So for centuries, scholars assumed that man was the person now referenced in 2 Corinthians. This man caught in incest. In more recent times, scholars have questioned that because if it was the same person, then Paul's reversal seems too severe. Now, how could Paul call for someone to be cast out and handed over to Satan, and then in a later letter exhorting the congregation to forgive, restore, and love this same man and welcome him into the congregation? Others have suggested, well, that sin of incest is too severe to be treated with the level of forgiveness that Paul required of the congregation in 2 Corinthians. I will not take a dogmatic position on this, but I tend to agree with the earlier scholars, and I'll tell you why. I think that Paul's call to forgive followed the man's repentance. There's no sin too great to be forgiven in the face of confession and repentance. if you assume that the man is repentant, then the passages read harmoniously. Paul was critical of the congregation in 1 Corinthians because they were tolerating a repugnant sin, a sin that was considered severe even by the Gentiles. They were arrogant, considering themselves tolerant and gracious when in fact they were facilitating evil. Paul judged this man's actions because Paul upheld the word of God, which said incest is a sin. Paul didn't hand this man over to Satan so that the man would burn in hell forever. To hand someone over to Satan was a turn of phrase, meaning Paul was casting the unrepentant man outside of the protective community of the congregation, out into the world where he would experience the full weight and consequence of his sin, so that the flesh, this sinful part of him, this unredeemed, unrepentant part of him, would die for the preservation of his spirit. This is akin to what God did in Romans 1, where he gave the people over to their own lusts because they persisted in disobedience to his law and to his natural order. But handing them over was not God's end goal. As we read on through Romans, his aim in handing the people was over was so that they would experience experiencing the dire consequence of their own sin would prompt them to ultimately experience the redemption available through faith in Jesus Christ. People will not experience salvation until they recognize their need for a savior. There's so much hesitance among Christians today to describe sin, to call out sin, to challenge sin. But one of the consequences of that is people like, well, why do I need a savior? Or to the extent I call out for them, it's like, well, I need a buddy. So I need a helper sometimes. But people need a savior because they're going to die. So, went off script. Paul states that his purpose in casting the man out in 1 Corinthians, he says his purpose, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Similarly, Paul wanted the entire congregation to mourn over this sin, lest they also fall. The end game of giving these sinners over was not eternal damnation. That wasn't Paul's aspiration for the congregation. That's not God's aspiration for the people of earth. The aspiration is to draw them to repentance and to salvation. Luke 17:3 is instructive here. In that passage, Jesus instructs his disciples concerning forgiveness. He says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." So it is good and appropriate that we confront the sinner when we were sinned against. Because look at that passage again. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. All right? He doesn't skip that step. And if he repents, forgive him. But the imperative here is that when the sinner repents, we forgive him. Because indulging at sin, winking at sin, calling good the things that God calls evil, these things are not kind and gracious. To deny or minimize the existence of sin paves the road to hell for the non-believer who will not appreciate their need for a savior, and it sentences the believer to a life of distance from God, unfruitfulness, and lack of certainty about salvation. There's nothing that's going to put you in more uncertainty of your salvation than living a life disconcordant with what God has called you to do. So that's not what the call to forgive is, not a call to redefine, excuse, or ignore sin. It's not what it is. It's not what Paul did here. Even if the person described in 2 Corinthians is not the man caught in incest, the point remains, because Paul wrote in verse 9 of today's passage, "For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are an obedient in all things." So Paul had written to the people about this man's sin to test the congregation's obedience, but now he calls that congregation to forgive the man, which is another species of obedience, who has demonstrated sorrow for his sin. Well, as to the objection that the sin of incest was simply too great to be the one that Paul is describing here, there is no sin too great to be forgiven. We should be thankful for that. Some sins carry greater natural consequences than others. They're more damaging to the people sinned against, they're more damaging to the sinner. But there is no sin that is greater than the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. One very poignant story about forgiveness comes from Corrie ten Boom. Most of you probably know who that is, but she was a Dutch Christian. During World War II, she and her family hid Jews from the Nazis. They were ultimately arrested. She lost her father, lost her sister in the concentration camps. And this story that she tells comes from just the immediate post-war experience. I was in a church in Munich. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavyset man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces staring back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in 1947. In Germany in 1947, people stood up in silence, and silence collected their wraps, and silence left the room. Even today, when you travel to Germany, there is this just sense of guilt, especially among the older generation. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day been be forgiven and could not. I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive them their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it was not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of my heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. It's a powerful story. I dare say that none of us have had to forgive quite at that level, and yet she did. So something that the man in Corrie ten Boom's story and the man in today's passage share is that they acknowledged their sin. There was confession, there was repentance. They knew that they needed forgiveness. It was in this context that Paul instructed the congregation to forgive. Notably, there was a period of punishment inflicted by the majority that was appropriate. In the 1 Corinthians passage, Paul describes the congregation to need to mourn the sin of the man caught in incest. A treasured sister in Christ once told me that although she knew that God readily forgave her sin, she felt that she lacked appreciation for the gravity of both her sin and the forgiveness if she did not first, as she said, sit with it for a minute. The Bible is never glib about the gravity of sin. The fact that Jesus' sacrifice completely atones for our sin in no way minimizes the gravity of our sin. One of the many dangers of being caught in a cycle of sin and assumed forgiveness without ever repenting is that we cease to appreciate the weight of our salvation. But consequence and separation should end once the aim of repentance is achieved. Paul doesn't say that the majority's punishment of the brother was wrong or even unnecessary. He says that it was sufficient. The time for punishment is now past, and it is time to forgive and comfort. This is not supposed to be a detached, cold forgiveness. That people were to forgive and comfort so that the man would not be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. This again indicates that the man was repentant. He was grieving over his sin. Now, the time had come for the people to extend grace and forgiveness that was available through Jesus Christ, not only withholding punishment, but warmly welcoming the man back into the fold of the congregation. Paul, who had been sinned against, echoes his assurance that he forgives the sinner just as the majority has forgiven the sinner. He forgave for the sake of the congregation in the presence of Christ. Paul was not going to be the unmerciful servant of Jesus' parable. He had experienced Jesus' forgiveness for his horrible sins against God's people, and now he readily extends forgiveness. Paul also warns the congregation of the consequence of unforgiveness, which is that Satan wins when we don't forgive. He writes in verse 11 that he forgives so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Satan's arsenal, men, is not limited to enticing us into sins of sensuality and indulgence. He would also have us sin by withholding forgiveness, which then contributes to our self-righteousness, to division, and to denial of the efficacy of the cross. Because make no mistake, when we refuse to forgive with the thought that certain sins are just too great to be forgiven, we deny the power of the cross to cover all sin. I do not believe that true forgiveness also requires that we, for example, restore a fallen leader to leadership, that we return an abuser to a place of trust. The New Testament imposes requirements for leadership that stand separate from the notion of forgiveness. And we're stewards of the people in our charge, so we should make sure that they're protected from people who might harm them again. Similarly, to forgive someone doesn't mean that we necessarily trust them in the future. We're supposed to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, we're told in Matthew 10. Notably, the Bible allows for, though it doesn't require, divorce in the face of adultery, where the bond of trust has been broken. Also, note that the government has a different role when it comes to dealing with sin that also violates the laws of the state. According to Romans 6, the function of government is to restrain evil, to maintain, uphold, and protect the sanctity of life and property. This is necessary to protect society at large from wrongdoers. So the call to forgive doesn't mean that the government is wrong to punish crime. But even with these qualifications, don't lose sight of the magnitude of true forgiveness. True forgiveness means that we stop nursing our grudge, that we stop reminding other people of what this person did, that we completely let go of our personal need for revenge, whether that comes from punishment or simply making sure that everybody knows what happened. True forgiveness means that when the sinner comes to you in repentance, you not only let go of the right to punish, but you comfort the grieving sinner. As Corrie ten Boom relates in her story, this can be very hard to do. And if forgiveness is not hard, I question whether you're really doing it. It's so hard, in fact, that it requires the intervention of the Holy Spirit to accomplish it. But it is not impossible, and it is, for the Christian, mandatory. The sinner had caused pain and sorrow. He'd committed a real wrong. He had been punished. He had repented. Now it was time for the congregation to forgive and comfort him. The congregation's failure to do so would give Satan an opportunity for victory, but by forgiving, it would honor Christ, from whom all forgiveness flows. My nugget this morning, men, is this. Be countercultural in your forgiveness. As I described in the first part of my talk, the concept of forgiveness has fallen out of favor in modern culture. Rather than a shared sense of right and wrong with a framework for forgiveness when wrongs are inevitably committed, the culture at large has adopted a framework of ever-changing, ever-increasing rules with no framework for forgiveness. Just as we seek to be different from the world in our integrity, in our adherence to the truth, in our sexual morality, let us also seek to be different from the world in showing how to forgive. Forgiveness is not free. It costs us something. But we stand in the position of the servant who was forgiven much. So let us extend the kingdom of God by forgiving the debts owed to us. And TJ, were you going to set up what we're doing? So we're going to pray at the tables at the end. Okay.